Name. Can we do it? Can we, not that we need to, but plan to finish the Gospel of Mark tonight. We left off in verse 8 last week and going to pick up in verse 9 this week and go through verse 20. There are some significant things in here. I mean, doesn't that sound silly? It's God's Word. There's significant things in every utterance that God ever made, but there's some important things at the end of this chapter that are worth knowing and considering, and we'll look at those. I do need, who has the mic tonight? Who's running the mic? Okay, young Mr. Bill. Okay, and would anyone like to volunteer to read our next section? We're going to read Mark 16, verse 9 through 14. Do I have a reader there? Because I can... Lee will. So, Bill, if you would carry that heavy mic over to our brother Lee, that would be great. We're in Mark 16. We're going to begin reading in 9.
Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. You want to go on from there too?
Yeah. Oh, let's go through 13.
Now, after that, he appeared in a different form to 2 of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. And they went away and reported it to the rest. But they did not believe them either.
Thank you, Lee. So last week, we read about the first people to get to the tomb were 3 women. They went there to anoint the body of Jesus. They were wondering who's going to roll away the stone because it was extremely large. So they're wondering, they look up and it's gone. The stone's been rolled out of the way. And they go inside and an angel talks to them. And the body of Jesus is not there, as we all know. Thank God for that. And so they listen to the angel. He tells them to go tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus is risen. They flee. So they fled. They're extremely frightened, and they didn't tell anyone. They didn't speak to anyone. Well, here's an obvious question. So did they go through the rest of their lives being mute? How long did... No, of course not. They didn't speak to anyone for some time, half an hour, an hour. I mean, the angel told them to go and report, and they didn't for a little while, but eventually they did. In fact, we know that Mary Magdalene did in a little while. But you read the next verse, and you have to do some thinking. You have to read, it's helpful to read John 20 and the other gospel. But so here they fled, and it says they didn't talk to anyone. And then in verse 9, now after he, Jesus, had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out the 7 demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they had heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. So here we have in verse 8, they're afraid, they flee, they don't talk to anybody. Verse 9, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene. So the only way that I could get is I read all 4 Gospels on this account a whole bunch of times. And I think John chapter 20 is the easiest one, although we won't read it, I'll just say this. So we have the women that go there first. They see the angel. They leave. Mary Magdalene eventually, how long did she take? I don't know, but eventually she tells 2 apostles. She tells Peter and John. He's not named. It says Peter and the disciple that Jesus loved, but that's clearly, if you read the whole gospel, John is referring to himself. He loved all of them, and John knows that, but I think he's talking about the great love that Jesus had for him. Jesus loved me. Not more or less than anybody else, but just the disciple who we loved. So anyway, I think it's Peter and John, but they run. And John gets there first. And this is just a quick synopsis. You can read John 20. He gets there first, but he doesn't go inside. Peter, you know, the bold one, the impetuous one, he gets there after John, but he goes right in. And then John goes into the tomb. They see that Jesus' body isn't there. And it says that John, doesn't say Peter, So John believed. Okay, so they're in the tomb, and we see that we're told, if we read John 20, that Mary Magdalene is nearby. So here, she's the first to enter the tomb. The angel speaks. They flee. She goes, she tells Peter and John. They run. She goes there too, because she's nearby. So when they leave, the tomb, Mary Magdalene goes in. There's two angels there. She wants to know where the body is. She still doesn't believe he's risen. She sees another being, person. She thinks it's the gardener. Please tell me where you put the body. I'll take him. He addresses her, Mary. She realizes this is the Lord himself. She was the first one that Jesus revealed himself to. So for me, I had to read several of them, Matthew and then John and Mark and Luke, but that seems to be the sequence it went in. And you can read that for yourself, of course. But so she's the first one. How come? Was it coincidence? Was it just that she had? No, of course not. I don't know God's reasoning why, but he chose who to reveal himself to. She's the first one he chose to reveal himself to. That was the choice that God made. She didn't recognize him. She sees him, doesn't even know that it's the Lord. Maybe he was nearby with the other. We don't know, but all I know is he chose to reveal himself to her first. She was godly, devoted. Mike.
Yeah, I agree that God chose, but he used the choosing of Mary to be there the first one. You know, Mary obviously made the effort to be there first, to get up early enough, to put herself out there. And as we read in Matthew, where it says, as they're going toward the tomb, who's going to roll the stone away? You know, I mean, others may have been holding back, thinking, well, we're just going to get there and there's stone's going to be there, can't do anything. Mary puts herself out there.
And she's with Salome and the mother of Joseph, Mary, the mother of Joseph, but amen to that. So he first appears to her. Now, we know that later she's going to go back and say, I've seen the Lord. But we'll stick with Mark for now. First appears to her, from whom he cast out seven demons. This is the only place in the Gospels that mentioned that. And I'm going to take this block, 9 through 13, I'm going to talk about, keep catching on that, what different people say about this section of Scripture. Some are not sure it's inspired. Others think it is. I'll give you, it's very important that you have an idea of this so you don't get caught off guard. And then you will make up your own mind on that. But this is the only place in the Gospels where it says Jesus cast out seven demons from Mary Magdalene. Verse 10, she went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. So you can just look at the track record. Matthew 16:16. Jesus shares, who the men say that I am? Peter says, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Peter. But then he reveals that he has to be crucified, and that's not the only place that revealed what he would have to go through at the hands of evil men. And they didn't believe him. So they didn't, you were in the whole book of Mark with me and the other Gospels, and we see they had a hard time believing that really the Christ would go through these terrible, torturous, life-taking things. And now, as you know, they're having trouble believing that he's risen from the dead. It's the third day. And they should be all waiting at the tomb, right? Not that I would have been, but if they would have believed, waiting at the tomb. Can't wait. He's going to rise today. They didn't do that. Mary didn't believe it. Where'd you put the body? So that's kind of where we're at right now. They refused to believe it. I get it. I get it. You do too. 12 through, we'll take 12 and 13 first. After that, he, Jesus, appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along their way to the country. They went away and reported it to the others. Went away and reported what? That Jesus had appeared to them. You remember the story in Luke 24. Cleopas is one. We don't have the name of the other one, but Jesus is talking with him, and their hearts are pricked as he's telling them, don't you realize this had to happen? They still don't know it's Jesus. And finally, he stays with them and breaks some bread, and they realize it was the Lord. This is a very abbreviated account of Luke 24, and I have the verses up there, read 13 through 35 in Luke. One more time. Ah, okay, that's number six. So I'm counting. So Luke 24, 13 through 35 right there. Luke 24, 13 through 35. So they didn't believe them either. Now, there's a problem now. And kind of Jesus addresses it in verse 14. Afterwards, he, the Lord, appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. And this is the strongest rebuke. I'm not fluent in Greek, but I look up the words, right? And this is, he's saying they're stubborn. They have stubbornness of heart. It's the most severe rebuke I can find in the Gospels to the apostles. He reproaches them for it because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. Should they have believed him? Yeah, they should have believed him for a couple reasons. Number one, he said he'd rise again. But number two, the Bible says in several places, but Matthew 18, verse 16, let every fact be confirmed by the mouth of two or three witnesses. You've got three here, and they're all godly, devoted people. There was no reason not to believe Cleopas, whoever the other one was, and Mary Magdalene. All had proven themselves faithful to the Lord, but they didn't. They didn't believe two or three witnesses, and Jesus rebukes them for that. Get a break from the text for a moment. There are, in the Gospel of Mark, there are two main endings that are recognized by most scholars. Some scholars say there's four endings, but two of them aren't worth considering. In some copies of Mark, the gospel ends in verse 8, where the angel tells the women, go report what they've seen. They flee in fear and don't tell anybody for a while. Some end there. The other popular ending of Mark, common ending, is verse 20, the first half of verse 20. And so the scholars are saying they're all over the board on this. Some scholars are saying it's all inspired. Trust it. This is from God. And a large number, I would say a majority, are saying, nope, Mark chapter 16 ends in verse 8. Why would they say that? Well, some of you know, because this isn't the first time you've heard it for some of you, but they say it for a couple of reasons. Number one, if you go, the way scholars figure out what the best copy of a gospel is they look at the very oldest manuscripts we have of Mark, or John, or whatever book they're looking at. And they look at the very oldest, and they track it through and see the number and the age of the manuscripts, and they say this one is predominant. There's a few where they look like that's a scribal error by someone who was copying it word letter for letter like they had to do back then, no printing presses. And so they look at the number of copies and the age of the copies, and the two oldest manuscripts that we have today stop at Mark 16, verse 8. They stop. And let's see if I get these right. Jerome, a famous early church leader, some people call him a church father, I don't know if that's appropriate, and Eusebius, they don't say it's not accurate, they don't even mention it. They act like they didn't know there were more verses. They don't mention it. So two of the early church fathers, and Sinaiticus and a few others, and some 100 manuscripts from the Armenians, don't have it. But the greatest number of manuscripts do have verse 9 through 20, but none of them are quite as old as the two manuscripts that don't. There are some other arguments. It's the vocabulary used in verses 9 through 20, a third of it is using words that Mark doesn't use in the rest of his gospel. But you can explain that. It's a different topic. If I'm talking about fly fishing, I'm going to use entirely different vocabulary than if I am about cell biology. So some different vocabulary. Some say the style is different, but maybe a third of his words, of the words in 9 through 20, and I'll open the questions in a second, but a third of the words are unique to this part of the book. And they say, see, that's evidence this isn't from Mark. So there's a few more arguments as well. So let me share with you where I'm at. Because if it's important to you, and it should be. Not necessary. So here's where I'm at. Somehow, those verses 9 through 12 made it into the gospel. I ask myself, is that providence? Are there any bad translations in the Bible at all? Anywhere we go, that's not the meaning of that word. Well, yeah, I've pointed a few out in a couple of sermons where Jesus goes before the arresting crowd and, who are you looking for? Jesus, I am. Remember that? He didn't say, I am he. The Greek says, eimi ego, ego eimi, I am. Bad translation, because other parts of John had the same statement, I am. And they don't say, I am he all the time. And the Jews knew he was claiming to be God. So, but this isn't a translation. This is either inspired scripture or it's been inserted by someone later on. Okay, what do I do with that? And I'll take your hand in just a moment. Number one, I say, well, how'd it get there? Could have been providence. Number two, it's a dangerous thing to take a piece of the Bible and say, that's not from God. That's really dangerous because there's not enough clear evidence on either side. There are some decent arguments why it shouldn't be there. They're decent. I'm not denying that. I say, I'm not sure. But there are some decent arguments why it should be there. And there's no way, with my lack of knowledge, I'm not a scholar, I'm a student. And how do I go back and read the early? I'm just saying, I'm not about to say that's not from God. If there was strong evidence, I would. I'd say, no. That conflicts with the rest of the Gospels. It can't be. That'd be fine. But I am not going to blaspheme. That's what it'd be to me, and say, I know for sure that's not from God because I don't know. So I'm going to accept it. And when I read it, I go, this is from the mouth of God, and I'm good with that. And I'll say one more thing because I know you have some important thoughts, Michael. But when we get down to where it says, he who has believed and is baptized shall be saved. I'll take Michael first and then you, Andrew. When it says, he who has believed and been baptized shall be saved. I believe that because there's other scriptures. But I will tell you that there is so much evidence for the necessity of belief and the critical necessity for baptism I don't use that when I'm studying with someone that's not a Christian, especially if they have a denominational background. Why should I? I have never been able to get through all the evidence on baptism ever in two classes because there's so much proving the necessity of baptism. Why should I go to a place that if they're knowledgeable and some of the people I study with are, why should I go to a place that they have a prepared argument against me? I don't need it. I've got all the scripture I need anyway. So I'm just telling you that if you want to use that as proof of the necessity of baptism, he who has believed and baptized shall be saved, that's your choice. There's so much that I don't need to. Michael and then Andrew.
There were two things. First of all, and I'm asking this, I've heard that in the manuscripts where verses 9 through 20 are not present, that there was excess material, papyrus or whatever it was that they wrote on, that would accommodate those passages, indicating that perhaps the scribe had paused with some question in mind about those passages. Is that something that you have found or read anywhere?
Yeah.
And yeah. Is that true?
I mean, there's a whole bunch of arguments, right? I want to give you the biggest and best of both sides, and perhaps they didn't even do that.
Right.
But you name it, because this is hot, controversial issue that all kinds of arguments on both sides, but none, in my opinion, not a scholar, student, none of my opinion were, bam, that's it. That proves the point. I wasn't satisfied with the totality of either side.
But you had encountered that.
One more time.
You have encountered that argument, or that you have encountered that statement that there was excess paper or papyrus that they could have written it on. But
I see. What
attached to the end of the scroll or something like that.
I didn't read that, but they don't have the original one. Every one that they have is a copy of a copy of a copy. So
Then the second point I was going to make, and is that I've always found it wholly inadequate that that God would end the story of the gospel of Mark, which is actually the first gospel to be circulated amongst early Christians, with a statement in verse 8, it says, where they went out and fled the tomb, trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid.
A very awkward place,
it's
right?
It's undercutting everything. It undercuts everything the gospel is all about. That's
and
all.
Yet, on the other side, they're saying, wait a minute, and Andrew, I haven't forgot about you. The others are saying, wait a minute. She fled in this when the very next statement, verse 9 says, and he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. And so several people wrote, that's awkward. That doesn't seem to jive well. And so look, both sides have decent arguments. And because it's not changing doctrine at all, not changing doctrine at all, we can find all these points in the other Gospels. I say, I'm taking as your word, God. Andrew.
Mike kind of said what I was going to say in that it ends abruptly at verse 8, whereas he probably said it better. I mean, God wouldn't let that go out there without the risen Jesus ascending to heaven, the Great Commission, all of that. But also, it corresponds to the rest of the Bible. I mean, you're making that point now, and I'm sorry I'm repeating it, but that you can find, the book of Acts has 8 or 9 references on baptism and the necessity of baptism.
Amen.
I love Mark 16:16.
Yes, it's wonderful.
Because, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But you're right. I mean, we could prove our point without it, but
Sweet. It's clear. It's concise. I like it, too.
I think the two biggest arguments, though, is that it's the ending at verse 8 is too abrupt. It doesn't finish the story, and that it correlates with the rest of the Bible. There's nothing new taught here.
Amen. Amen. Bill, great points. Excellent points.
Yeah, my argument here is not conclusive, but I think it's important. If you read 1 Peter chapter 1 and then verse 22 on down, it says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and abiding word of God. I'll read the rest of this in a second. God says we can have confidence he's not going to let somebody mess with his revelation to the point of where we can't figure out whether it's his revelation or not. So reading a bit further, for all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. So the question is, does it abide forever? Or do we need to worry about somebody putting something in this way that we really can't figure out for sure whether they did or didn't? So again, not conclusive, but to me a strong argument that God has preserved his word down to this time. That's his promise anyway.
Amen. We'll be in that verse, by the way, in about two weeks. And I'm just studying it last night. So amen. That's where I'm at. God, I think this is your word. But Paul says, I became all things to all men that I might win some. If I'm sitting with a very studied denominationalist, I'm not going to use it. You can. That's the beauty of being a Christian. You get free will to choose. But I'm not going to jeopardize my chance that I might win some to use an argument they've been trained against. Because they've been told, you don't need to be baptized. And so they're ready. Some of them are ready for Mark 16, where it says, believe and be baptized. So I'm just explaining why I don't use it in a conversion class. I might if someone, you know, is not knowledgeable, but a well-trained denominationalist, they're probably waiting for me. And there's so many great ones. So I'm repeating myself, but just letting you know, I love it, Andrew. We'll even look at the simplicity and the beauty of it, because I think it's God talking to us, so we need to understand it. Just explain why I don't use it in some cases. Anything else? Yes, Bill.
One argument against my previous argument would be, excuse me, the Apocrypha that is put in some Bibles, Catholic Bibles, and I don't believe that is inspired Word of God, that it's not accepted as inspired. So there are Bibles that have things put into them that we do have to be careful about.
And,
so
and,
I have, my argument isn't conclusive. Like I say, there are exceptions.
I'm glad you said that. Yeah, there are some people call them paraphrases, where they're just very loose with the Word of God. And so that's a warning right there. We need to find out which translations are reliable, because some are just not. They put in, what's the Calvinism? There's some that insert Calvin, like the NIV. It's great reading. It's you can be saved by it, but if you're going to use it, and that's okay, be aware of where they insert their doctrine. But your point is even more so. The paraphrases, whoa. So good point, and that would be a counter argument. Anything else? Let's move on then. In verse 15, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, when he says, go into the world and make disciples of all the nations, this one says, in Mark 16, 15, says, go into all the world. And most of the time, the world means the people of the world. The word is cosmos. It can mean the globe at times, but God so loved the world, not talking about the planet, God loved us, the creation. And the majority of the time, the world means the people. And so even though the disciples aren't ready to accept it yet, Jesus is telling them, everybody, I want the Gentiles to be saved. And he tells them that again in Acts chapter 1. Stay in Jerusalem till you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. and that he will come with power. And it says, then go Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the rest of the world. He's telling them here, I want Gentiles. And it didn't sink in for a long time, right? Several years. And even Acts 1 didn't, in other places as well. Anyway, going to all the world, that's the people, all nations, as it says in Matthew 28. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. I love the simplistic equation. You know what an equation is? You got one side over here equals something over here. So 2 + 2 = 4. You can't take part of the equation off of one side. If you remember your algebra, and you can't take your 2 + 2 = 4. You can't take 2 out. 2, it doesn't equal 4. You have to leave both. If you change one side of the equation, you have to change the other side by the equal amount. If you take 2 off of this side, you have to take 2 off of this side. So then it says 2 = 2. My point is, this is really clear. And so the argument against it, remember what it is? I mean, there's several, but it doesn't say he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. It doesn't say, it says he who doesn't believe, it says he who doesn't believe will be condemned, verse 16, but he who has disbelieved, but it doesn't say he who isn't baptized will be condemned. It doesn't have to. Mm-mm. Doesn't have to. You read lots of accounts in the Bible and how God makes a statement, it's true. You can't mess with it, right? Galatians chapter 1. So it's sweet and simple and effective and pure, perfect. I love it. Just letting you know, if you're studying with a well-studied person, you might want to think about who you use that with. Andrew.
And just like any math equation, if you try to take either belief or baptize away from the left-hand side of this, you have to take it away from the right-hand side of it. And that means that salvation doesn't equal salvation anymore, right?
Amen. And that's what I was trying to imply, and I didn't do a good job. Thank you for saying what I wanted to say. You can't take just one part of this away. It messes up the other side of the equation. Thank you. Exactly right. And Ali, and we're going to wait till Bill gets there so the people on the internet can enjoy your comments.
You're dealing with a logical argument here. And in a logical argument, you have to look at the definition of the word and.
Yes.
And if you look at the word and try to build a truth table for that equation, if they don't believe, they're not saved. If they're not baptized, they're not saved. If they don't do either, they're not saved. It's only if both arguments are satisfied that the conclusion is true.
Amen. Now, if it said, his point is this, that the word and is a conjunction. It means both sides, both things are necessary. If it said, he who believes or is baptized, then you could pick and choose. But it says and, great point. So here's the question for you. Because, the argument is this. It doesn't say, if you're not baptized, you're not saved. It doesn't have to, because it's a logical argument. But let me ask you the question. I think it helps us in soul winning. Is there anybody, think this through now, is there anybody in the world that is baptized without believing?
Yes.
Yeah, of course, every day. Baptism was not a religious word. It was used for hundreds of years in the secular world before it was put in the Bible. Homer's Iliad, the second most prominent, I don't know if prominent, we have more copies of Homer's book than any other book except the Bible. We have early manuscripts. We have 500 copies of the Iliad and over 5,000, I think maybe 25,000 pieces or copies of all the New Testament books. Baptism, he used for meaning immerse, submerge, plunge, or dip. So when a Navy ship was sunk in battle, what was it? Baptized. So yes, people are baptized every day today without believing. Anytime they go scuba diving, they're baptized. Anytime they dive off of a diving board, and assuming there's water where they're diving, they're baptized. Anytime they go below water, for whatever the reason, they're immersed, submerged, plunged, or dipped. Lots of people every day are baptized without belief. You take one part of the equation out, you lose the salvation issue right there. You can be believe and not be baptized, as we know. That's a major issue among those that claim to be believers. Or you can take out belief and just have baptism. That doesn't do any good either. But, Michael.
I was just thinking of the fact that you can also believe a lie and be baptized.
Ooh.
And that's where the denominational people also fall in. They believe the lie that baptism is an essential for salvation, and then they're baptized anyway. They're plunged, dipped, immersed, for whatever reason, and that is not salvation.
Great point, and we have examples of, I'm sorry.
No, go ahead.
We have examples of sincere people, disciples, that were baptized but incorrectly, and they didn't receive the Holy Spirit, Acts 19, 12 of them. So, excellent point as well. So anyway, it's beautiful, and it's worth using. Use discretion. Use your judgment on when to use that and when not to. All right? Mark 17 and 18. These signs will accompany those who have believed. Jesus is still speaking. In my name, they will cast out demons and speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. What's the purpose of signs or miracles? Anybody?
Confirmation.
Yeah. Yeah, proof, confidence that the speaker is from God. And there's just lots of passages on that. Jesus, even if you don't believe me, he said, believe the works that I do. And of course, Acts 2:22, God testified with signs, miracles, and wonders. And you got John 20:31. The purpose. And that was the purpose here. The purpose, the reason God gave believers special power, spiritual power for a while, because the New Testament wasn't completed yet. They couldn't say, look, we can show you ample evidence. This has to be from the Creator, and here's what it says. They couldn't do that yet, so they were able to prove their authority by the hand and approval of God, who did miracles through them. Pretty simple. But that's the point here. And then 19 and 20. So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. That is, I gave you several verses to confirm that. It was predicted 1,000 years earlier in Psalms 110. But you can read about it in Luke 24 in more detail, Acts 1:11 and 2:34. Taken up into heaven and then sitting at the right hand of God. And they went out, this is now the disciples, apostles, they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. Our point back in 17 and 18. He gave them those signs so that people would say, wow, human beings can't do that. God is working through them. Amen. Lastly, the last part I have on italicized because many more scholars think that this part is added. It says, and they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. After that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Not even going to go into that one. If it's important to you, study it out, make up your own mind. But for me, I'm good. God gave us the Bible, and you quoted it out of 1 Peter chapter 1. It's imperishable, dwells forever. And I love Mark chapter 16 and use it for my personal growth all the time. It's wonderful. We're almost out of time. I want to talk about 1 Peter for just a second, but I'm going to take Bill's hand first.
I'm going to ask you this question. It says here, he who has believed and has been baptized. Okay, verse 17. And these signs will accompany those who have believed. Will they or won't they? If they will, do they accompany us today? If not, why not?
Ah.
Short answer. I mean, you have other promises, salvation, that's going to go on forever, right? Why is this promise not going on forever?
Yeah,
that's
an obvious question that I should answer without even thinking about it, right? But people ask that. In fact, we were talking about somebody, Lisa, I can't remember who it was, but they think these miracles still exist today. I really think there are strong, powerful proofs through the scripture that they can't exist today. One, we see in 1 Corinthians 13 when it talks about the gifts, and they're wonderful, but it says, we'll know in part. It calls them partial, if I may just abbreviate. And Paul talks about when I was a child, I used to act as a child, think as a child. They're partial things, they're imperfect things. And then he says, when he became an adult or something like that, I did away with the partial things or the childish things. The gifts themselves were not as complete. This is the only thing we have that came after the gifts that is called perfect. James 1:25 calls the Bible the perfect, the complete, the mature, the perfect law of liberty. It's the only thing we have that is called perfect. It's a thing. So anyway, number one, we read that it's going to, I didn't answer that well, but we read that those things that are in part will be done away with and that which is perfect comes. They can be done away with. Well, when is that? Well, this is the only thing that hadn't come yet that did come that's perfect, but there's more. Simon the sorcerer, remember him? He's converted. Philip is doing fantastic miracles. So fantastic that he converted a magician, a false teacher magician, that claimed to be had power from God. And the people saw the miracles, and they believed, and were baptized. When the apostles heard that those of Samaria, who were in Acts chapter 8, had believed, were baptized, they sent Peter and John. You remember why they sent Peter and John? Bill Downey?
So they could impart the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen. So when Peter and John came, they laid their hands on them and they received the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And it says that when Simon, the sorcerer, the guy that had been dishonest, and maybe still was, but when he saw that the gifts were imparted by the laying on in the apostles' hands, I'm paraphrasing, it may say the Holy Spirit, but when he saw the Holy Spirit, the gifts were imparted by the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered the money so he could do the same thing. May your money perish with you, they said. In the gall, bond of iniquity and the gall of bitterness. Wait a minute. Philip could do amazing miracles, lots of them. Why didn't Philip lay his hands on him? Because he couldn't. Those gifts that the Samaritans received and all Christians received were imparted in one way, by laying on the apostles' hands. God took them home. They're not here anymore. There's no one else to impart those gifts. It was a special privilege of the apostles, just like many of these letters here are a special gift from the apostles. Once they disappeared, so the gift. And there are more arguments than that, Bill, but I know I'm out of time. So I'll just say this, 60 seconds. We're going to be studying 1 Peter, there's 5 chapters to it, beginning next week. And I don't know how long it takes. I read it, but I was kind of studying at the same time. I'm not sure how long it takes to read the 5 chapters, 20 minutes, 25. But I'm asking you if you would, because you'll get so much more out of the class. If you would read 1 Peter, all 5 chapters, and do a couple of things. That alone would be great. But if you do a couple more steps, if you would write down a significant point or significant question out of each chapter, Wow. I think what Bill talked about, that the Word of God is enduring, will last forever, is the biggest point in chapter 1. But if you would, write down a major point from each chapter. I would like you, optional, but number 3, look for all the times that the phrase "so that" is used. I don't care if you get them all, but find some of them if you would. Read the context and be prepared to tell me what you think that means. What you think, what's the significance of the phrase "so that" from your reading? Pretty easy. I don't care if you get it right or not. I just want you to think. And then lastly, I'm asking about that. What is the appropriate meaning of that phrase? If you do that, you'll be blessed. But we will continue on in 1 Peter next Wednesday. In the meanwhile, Lord willing, we'll join back together on Sunday morning. The Lord bless you. Thank you so much. I've enjoyed teaching Mark.